We're indeed thankful, Father, that you did love us enough to send your uniquely born Son to come and die for us and to go to the cross and pay the penalty that we justly deserve so that we could have eternal life, that we could have that relationship with you through him and with him. And we just thank you for all that is ours in Christ. And we just pray that as we continue our study of your word, that you'll illuminate through your Holy Spirit the context, the passage, the truths that are here that we need to understand, that we need to make a part of our thinking and our frame of reference so that we have the solid convictions based on your truth to make good, solid decisions every day so that we may bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for the privilege we have of coming together, studying your word, lifting up our voices in praise and thanksgiving to you for all the grace and mercy that we have been the recipients of through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we just thank you that we have the opportunity to reach out this time of year to, in a special way through the Christmas program and individually as we entertain and as we talk with other people. May we reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to them in a very real way so that God the Holy Spirit can use it to convict those that are unbelievers of their need of salvation and of those who are believers who are walking away from Christ, not living and walking in the light as we're seeing here in our context, that they might see their need of returning to a relationship with you on a daily basis, staying in fellowship, reaping the benefits of their position in Christ. And we just thank you for all that we have in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's ironic in a way, probably a name that doesn't ring a bell to most of you, but anybody in the computer business or anywhere related to it, a guy named Peter DeJager is one of the early computer specialists that years ago, 5-6 years ago, started yelling and screaming, oh, you need to do something about this, the rollover in the year 2000. It's going to be a problem if you don't. And so he started screaming years ago, and it didn't get much response. And then finally, of course, a couple of years ago, some of them started doing some things, and they're getting pretty well along. And now he's made the statement here a while back in some speeches that he'd made that has upset a few people. Because he said, look, they've licked the problem. It's not a big issue. It's not a real problem. Oh, there'll be some glitches here and there, but nothing that's going to be major. And the doomers and gloomers are all upset with it. I mean, those that are out there trying to say that this is going to be the end of the culture as we know at the end of the world, that everything's going to be chaos at midnight. My question to them is, midnight, which time zone? Is that starting at noon on Friday in the Far East? As it works its way around or what? I get a journal and some newsletters from Dr. Zacharias, who's a great apologist and theologian, and he's from India. And he's scheduled to be in India during that time frame and flying over in that area. And he was asked about it. He says, oh, man, you know, how can you dare to? Because overseas, there's some shaky places. But he says, it's no big problem. He says, their computers don't work most of the time anyway, so it doesn't make any difference. What's new? So, of course, then they got the other side of the coin. They got like Oakland, California spent millions of dollars putting in all new stuff, new software, new hardware, everything to get it up to date, right? To sit down for the city. They run all their stuff. First week, they run their testing, and the first week they ran it, guess what? It was spitting out checks, paychecks to people, $300,000. $3.13. I mean, it was just all over the ballgame. They hadn't done their homework. Anytime you change software, do things like that, you're going to have problems. Anytime. But it's kind of funny. But he's got the doomers and gloomers upset because he says, now, you know, there's no real issue. But you know where he's getting most of the hassle? And it really shocked him because I take it this guy is not a believer, but he had been asked to speak at some conferences that were basically religious sponsored. And because of his name and the background. And he says, man, he says, I just don't understand this. This is these religious types. And he, you know where he was? He was with 700 Club, Pat Robertson and all that group, you know, these charismaniacs. And he was really astounded at their response. They want a disaster. They want it to go belly up. And they're upset. I just understand this. You know, but he's getting this kind of from the so-called religious crowd. And he was shocked as he reported on it. I'm not looking at that crowd. But anyway. Okay. 1 John chapter 2. Now the only thing I would recommend is, what do you guys do up here if you have the warnings? See, back east we had the problem with hurricanes once in a while. You need to take some precautions and things, you know, you get some goodies for a hurricane if it's coming. Down in Oklahoma, you had the tornado season, so you had to have some things for tornado season. So what do you do up here if you're going to have a blizzard? You know? Whatever that is, you know, you should be prepared for that anyway during the wintertime, right? If you're an astute. Of course, maybe you guys up here, you know, so used to it, it's no big deal. I would think a blizzard might come along and might be interesting, I guess. Okay. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. There's one of his purposes. It's a classic purpose clause here. He's not writing this and saying, look, you know, he just got through with 1 John 1:9 and talking about the grace provision. And when they do sin, if they have not isolated that old nature and do choose to sin, there's a provision for it. But as we find too many people say, well, you know, that's an easy fix. It just, so their logic going and they're thinking, well, then if that's the case, then I can just sin and get right back in fellowship. Keep, you know, it's no big deal. No, he says, look, I'm writing these things to motivate you to stay focused on Jesus Christ, to stay focused on Him and His provision so that you do not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. So see, he presents here Jesus Christ as the advocate. Verse 2, he says, in the basis for His work and His provision is propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. And we were working on that Sunday when we stopped. But he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or literally being righteous. And Jesus Christ, himself. And it's emphatic here. He himself in his own person keeps on being the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, that big fancy word that talks about satisfaction. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation looks at the accomplishment of Christ for believers. You know, for those who respond. That's his work. That work of propitiation accrues to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. But it's the accomplishment of Him, of Christ, which satisfies the holy righteous demands of God the Father. And that propitiation, as I say, becomes actualized or a reality for each of us. The moment, the very moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. Place your faith and trust in Him. And as I mentioned Sunday morning, when we look at propitiation, you need to think of three parties that are involved. Here in a context, the Father, the holy and righteous God, God the Father, and of course, down here is us, the sinner. The only thing that we bring to the party, so to speak, is our sin. And here in between is the Son. And it's His work on the cross that bridges this gap between a holy, a holy and righteous God, and a sinner, us, what we believe. And faith is the key. Faith is the key. The only condition. No place ever for works. You put it like this. Is that how they do that with it? Or does it go this way? Well, I guess that's right. I don't know. But you know what I mean. No works. See, nowadays, you know, all the signs, you've got to have pictures. You can't tell people what it is. You've got to draw pictures. Everything. Pictures. Anyway. I wonder if that says anything about our... I suppose that's talking about our educational system, maybe? I don't know. Anyway. See, it was a Father, that holy and righteous God, who was offended by our sins. But when we believed in Jesus Christ, it's His work there on the cross that satisfies the demands of the Father. And He uses Father down to here to reinforce that family relationship aspect that we were talking about. Instead of God, using the term God. Although we know He's talking about God. Now, in that last phrase, much verbiage and much writing has been done on this last phrase. Here in this verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the literal grammatical interpretation or approach to hermeneutics, which really you get all the fancy terms, but it really comes down to look at the text normally. And the way they've translated it with the whole world, the sins of the whole world, how would you take that? I mean, you know, just normally if you look at it, you say, well, that's the sins of everybody, right? Well, and the Greek actually emphasizes that. The word there for whole is holos, which emphasizes that. The whole ball game. I'm everybody. But see, you've got those or those hard-nosed five-point Calvinists and no. That's, the whole world is only those who are going to believe. And they'll give you books and volumes on that stuff to justify that. But the text doesn't say that. Everyone. Now, if we were to take that particular and just say, hey, you know, it's just for those, that, what does that do to all those passages that you see in John? Whosoever. Are those just those who believe too? I don't think so. Can't go there. See, this statement here points out the true scope of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. The propitiation that we have in Christ, the satisfaction of the Father's holiness, is as wide as the sin. Remember, We talked about it sometime past, but in Romans 5, coming down towards the end of that context, man's sin never is greater than God's grace to deal with. Man's sin never exceeds God's grace. The negative side of it here in the first part of it, and not for ours only, acknowledge that as believers we find his sacrifice efficacious for our own sins. But we can never assume that its scope is just limited to us. That's why he adds the adversative but here. But also for the sins of the whole world. See, that marks out the contrasted scope between our sins and the sins of the whole world, the people of this world, all of whom are also guilty of sins before God. So we see, you know, it's not only did he die, he's propitiation for our sins, our particular sins, but also for the mass of sin out there in the cosmos at large, if you will. Three times John uses here a preposition, peri for for, which indicates that the intended scope of Christ's atoning work gathered around or was concerned with not merely our sins as believers, but also those of the whole world. And it does have that little peri, looks like that, but peri. Usually, I mean, the most common translation is for, but it's concerning is the idea. Concerning something, for something, but concerning that. This statement here does not allow two distorted applications or interpretations of it that are sometimes heard. There is no basis, no valid basis for universalism. In other words, if some come to here and they say, okay, he's a satisfaction for our sins and for ours, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, that means we're all going to be saved, right? Is that what it's saying? No. No basis for universalism. And since he was judged for all, that all will be saved and go to heaven. From 1 Timothy 2:4, that's his desire. That's his desire. That all be saved. But see, he created man in his own image. And that means he has volition, has the ability to think and reason. And he's not going to twist his arm. He needs to respond and believe himself, the individual. The second distorted idea that often comes out of here, that Christ's work on the cross, his work of propitiation, is only, as I've already mentioned, for the so-called elect or saved. And that's a wrong use of the word elect anyway, but that's what's often taught out there for those that are saved. That's that hard-nosed five-point Calvinist, which New England was full of. But anyway, what this statement really is declaring here, and very forcefully too, is that no one is by divine predetermination excluded from the scope of God's mercy and grace. He died for everyone. You get that now. He died for everyone. Now, we shouldn't have a problem with that here, but you'd be surprised how many people do. And it's sad. As you go back, you know, to John 3, when he said, you know, whosoever believes will have eternal life. Whosoever. He died for all. See, the efficacy of the propitiation, however, is realized only for those who do actually believe in Christ. When they believe, that's when it becomes actualized, it becomes a reality. But he died for all. It reminds believers that they are not the exclusive objects of God's redemptive concern. And if you look at 1 Timothy 2:4, and you'll see that. Here's his desire. It's stated in two aspects of it. Two general statements here. Who desires all men to be saved. Desires all. What is it we don't understand about all? It's everyone. All. To be saved. All men. All men. And they're, that's generic. That's everybody. He's not leaving the ladies out. See, now we've got to get the all-inclusive PC language and mess it up. But no, he's talking about everyone. So his first aspect here, his desire, this is God's will, his desire is that all be saved. That's his desire. And that for those that do respond, the second aspect, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, to grow up spiritually. Very, very important. So the propitiation is not only, you know, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The whole world. The world. The cosmos. The cosmos. The world. This is another favorite term of John's. Now we're going to see a number here that, and as we go through 1 John here, we're going to see he's going to actually amplify and really expand on some teaching that he started a little bit in his gospel, but really expands here and gives us a further understanding in many different areas. But the world, the cosmos, it denotes an organized, something that's organized. And so you have this here, the world here, used to denote the organized world out there, the world of mankind in its alienation from God, lost in their sin. Same thrust as in John 3:16. For God so loved the cosmos, the world. He loved and he sent his uniquely born son. But Christ's atoning work has made it possible for anyone in the world to respond to that message of the gospel, the good news, and to be saved. But each one, each sinner, must personally accept Christ as his redeemer. Each one must do that. 1 Timothy 2:16. Or 2:6, not 16. There is no 16, it's 6. Let's start with 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. He gave himself as a ransom for all. For all. Look at 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10. Again, to get this idea. He went to the cross. He died for all. But each one must respond themselves to that message of the gospel, the good news. For it is for this we labor and strong, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. See, He's available to all, but especially the believers, those who respond. And He goes on to challenge and prescribe and teach these things. Don't beat around the bush with it. So the cross work of Christ has met the righteous demands of the Father so thoroughly that His grace and mercy is available to both saved and unsaved. The difference is reality and potential. Reality for the one who has believed, it's potential for the one who has not believed in Christ as yet. See, it is actualized by their faith in Christ. So remember, it's faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. No works. Only in those who believe has God's, the Father's, desire for their salvation been completed. Only for those. Now, that brings us down to the next section, which begins in verse 3, which runs through, actually the context runs down through verse 17. Now, I titled this section, Reflecting the Light. Evidence to look for, or to that we should be reflecting in our life as believers. And that'll be on the green sheet, I think. Reflecting the light. Now here he's going to alternate back and forth between, now we're going to see, it's not quite the same thrust as we saw before with some false teaching coming in from outside, as we saw in verse 6, 8, and 10 being laid out, if we say, you know, and he was pointing out some things that are very consistent with Gnostic teaching that was coming in and being heard in the congregation. Here, he's going to deal with some other issues, but he's going to put it, like you see in verse 4, it says, the one who says, down in verse 6, the one who says, verse 10, the one who loves. I mean, it's more specific, and it, you get the impression he's shifting more to, something that he's gotten some feedback from that congregation, those he's writing, about what he's hearing from some of them. And so he's going to alternate between some of these statements back and forth, you know, with the truth to answer those statements in this next context. But out of here, we should see what's necessary, what we should see in our lives as we walk in the light, reflecting that light, if you will. See, the fact that God is light without any trace of darkness, that's His nature. We saw that back in verse 5 of chapter 1. And that's fundamental to any clear understanding of the nature of the Christian life, since we are to walk in the light as He is in the light. And we saw also back in Ephesians 5:8. We are to walk as children of light. In view of God's nature, John presented in verses 6 through 10 three false claims or denials that hinder true fellowship with God. And in 2:1-2, he declares the divine provision for maintaining the fellowship, which we just looked at. And what does it go back to? Always goes back to the cross. Goes back to Christ's work on a cross. But here in verse 3 through 17, John points out four signs that give evidence that fellowship with God is being maintained, that we're reflecting the light because we're walking in the light. In verses 3 through 6, he sets forth two very closely related signs. I think I put these on the notes, but anyway, the four of them, the first two are very closely related. The sign of obedience in verse 3 through 5a. The sign of imitation, 5b through 6. the sign of love in verse 7 through 11, and the sign of separation from the cosmos, the separation from the world in verses 12 through 17. See the positive and negative manifestations of the same relationship there. But anyway, we'll see some things there. The sign of separation from the world, the cosmos, the system out there. The first one, the sign of obedience, verses 3 through 5a. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this, this opening and of verse 3 is what is termed in presumptive, and it links these verses 3 through 5 back to 1:5. Verses 6 through 10, well, actually 6 through 2:2 are kind of a separate subject where he's dealing with those false statements and the answers. But this links us back prior to the section of the false claims being made and the answers to those claims. And it's going back there, it says, since God is light and we are in fellowship with him while walking in the light, John introduces here some signs or indicators of reflecting the light that demonstrates that the divine provision for maintaining fellowship is operational, is functional in our daily lives as believers. Verse 3 states the assurance that we derive from being obedient, living in the Word, applying it in our life. And it's a response to, as we'll see. Verse 4 states the conclusion that must be drawn from the absence of obedience. The conclusion drawn from absence of obedience when we're not walking in the light. And verse 5a concludes the discussion with a declaration concerning the assured results of obedience. Okay, let's go back to verse 3 and start looking at this section here and the assurance from obedience. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. By this we know that we have come to know him. John equates here knowing God with the fact or reality of having fellowship with him. He first states the contents of this assuring Christian knowledge, if you will, and then indicates its ethical basis. If we know him and are enjoying fellowship with him, it will be reflected in our lives by being obedient, by keeping his commandments, i.e., we will be walking in the light, as we saw earlier in the context. The opening words, by this, looks forward to this following conditional clause, the if clause. Literally goes, by this, that is, if we keep his commandments. That conditional statement, if we keep his commandments. Again, recognizes we got volition, we've got to make some choices. For that to be a reality, the if there's a third class. By this, if we keep his commandments, we know that we have come to know him. The very structure of the sentence implies John's conviction that one can never divorce true knowledge of God and fellowship with him from a positive response. A positive response to what he has done. His provision through Jesus Christ for us And that's obedience to his revealed will, which is found only in his word. For John, it's logical. They're all linked together. You can never divorce them. You know, having this knowledge of God and fellowship with him from that positive response. When you know the word, you need to respond to what it says. Here we have actually the first of 21 times John's going to use this verb here, to know. Gnosko. Gnosko. Now, it's used mainly in two different ways. It denotes personal knowledge gained through observation, experience, instruction, intelligent comprehension of facts, this kind of thing, knowledge, knowing in that sense. Also, when used figuratively, the word is often used to indicate a personal relationship between the knower and the one known. And usually, somewhere in a context, when that's the case, there'll be an indication of what's the basis for that knowledge. There'll be a knowledge of truth, a body of knowledge that's part of that. We saw that use in Philippians 3:10. We said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may know him. No. He's talking about a more in-depth relationship. He's not talking about just facts and knowing some things. He was talking in that context there of developing a relationship, an ongoing, real, live relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah. So it's used the two ways, knowing facts, from experience, observation, comprehension, intelligent comprehension, this kind of thing. But one of the things that you pick up in Scripture, just as we noted in Psalm 119 with the some of the same concepts in the Hebrew, biblically, knowing something, truly knowing something, nothing is really known unless it is being practiced, applied, lived out in the life. If it isn't impact when it's appropriate. And you get that. Nothing is truly known unless it impacts our thinking, our viewpoint, and our actions in our life. See, we need to be constantly being challenged in our thinking and our viewpoint by the Word of God. And then as we grow in understanding of what the Word says, we should be challenged in using that Word. Are we making changes in our life and our activities and whatever because of that Word that we know? Do we? When was the last time the Word of God impacted our lives? To the extent that we made some changes. Here in 1 John, the basic idea is that of the relationship flowing out of the condition of fellowship, experiencing fellowship. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Based on what? We're walking in the light. We have a relationship, ongoing relationship. And we're going to see before too long, he's going to throw in here another word that we're going to see over and over again. I think he used 24 times, if I remember right. Abide. Abiding. To indicate that relationship. That flows out. Usually it's talking experiential in in time, in our life, in a second tense aspect. Sometimes it emphasizes the foundation back, the positional aspect, but yet puts the emphasis on what's ongoing. But you have to look at the context, and we'll see those as we go through there. But that's coming. Another aspect to indicate that. But this thing here, this statement, the way it's put, he says that we know that we have come to know him. This is very strong in the original. And it really says, look, this is assured knowledge. We can have confidence because the way it's put, he says, you've got a present tense of the first knowing. We keep on knowing. And then the second time it's the knowing, gnosko, is here. It's in the perfect tense, which declares that we have a continuing realization, that we have entered into an abiding knowledge of him, and therefore a relationship with him. We've grown and matured, and we understand what's ours in Christ, and we're willing to live it out, and we're realizing the benefits of it in our life. And that's what John's saying. Look, he says, I see this relationship reflected in the life. See, that's the ideal. That's what he's shooting for all of them. But unfortunately, you know, we're going to run into, there's one who says in verse 4, I have come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments. Uh-oh, got a problem, say. We'll get there. I have come to know him. Makes clear that the knowledge, this intimate relationship in view, is not an abstract concept at all, but is related to a person. To a person. Now, you can't dogmatically say, well, the him here is the Father or the Son. You get, depending on who you read, commentary-wise, you know, they go both ways. But in the context, you know, some say, well, it's got to be referring to knowing Christ and obeying his commands. Others say, no, that the problem that the author is dealing with here is how to know God, who is light, and not how to know Christ. In reality, you stop and think about it. Aren't we as believers to know and have fellowship with both, since the Father has revealed himself through his Son? Isn't that what we saw back in verse 3? What we have seen and heard, we will proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look back to John chapter 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. How? If you don't see, that would be the first question I'd ask. How? Well, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? See, he came, the light, reflecting the light. He was the light. And as we live out the precepts of the Word of God, the character of Christ, we reflect that light. But you come back to him, you know, the Father is light. God is light. Christ reflects, and or not reflects, that's the wrong thing. We reflect. He is the light that's visible, that's been manifest. That's how we know the Father. John makes that point there in that context of over and over in that upper room discourse. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've known me, you know the Father. So you can't really separate them. I believe that John's emphasis upon the Christian's certain knowledge of God is meant to assure his readers of the true nature of their knowledge of God in So we have to keep in mind that the Gnostic view that's behind some of this, that he's dealing with at the time frame, you know, just stands in contrast to the Gnostic claims to a mystic knowledge of God.
He's saying, this is real. I've seen, I've heard, I've touched this one. And you can know him too, he's saying. You can have fellowship with him too. See, that's the thing with those Gnostics. You know, they had this mystic knowledge of God that they taught. Tried to separate the humanity from the deity because anything material was got to be evil. So they were trying to always separate, you know, everything apart, you know, separate it from any kind of moral demands in the real world. There was none on the material body and stuff, as far as they were concerned. He's saying, no. You need to walk in the light. You need to reflect that light in your life. You need to reflect that knowledge that you know him and you have that relationship with him. So I think really when he says with him here, to know one of them intimately is to know the other, really. And a couple things here about this conditional clause, the if clause here. If we keep his commandments, this declares the ground for our assurance. It demonstrates in our life that the knowledge is there, that we're applying it, that we've made those choices. See, this conditional statement again recalls that this may not be true of some because of the third class condition. Some who loudly claim to have an abiding knowledge of God, just like we'll see in verse 4. The conditional statement challenges us, each one, to examine ourselves carefully to discover whether we fulfill the condition. This is the first evidence that we know him and are walking in the light that he deals with here. Do we keep his commandments? Are we walking and choosing a lifestyle within the parameters of his will? He's laid out in the word. See, the plural here, his commandments, points to the various commands, the precepts, whereby God has made known his will. The present tense here of the verb to keep depicts the keeping of God's commandments as a characteristic practice of the individual. In other words, he's saying this should be the normal condition of our life as believers, to live up to our position in Christ. The verb denotes a very watchful and sympathetic concern on the individual's part to obey that which has been laid out in Scripture. The one who has been brought into a saving relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ finds within himself a growing love for and desire to obey his commands as he continues to walk in the light and in fellowship with him. Yeah. And we have to say, you know, if that desire is not there, if that desire is not there to understand and know the word, we need to go back and examine ourselves and our relationship with him. One commentator put it this way, as he pointed out, there is only one way of proving to ourselves that we know God. And he's talking phase two here, or second tense type. And that is by loving obedience to his will. Such a keeping of God's commands is not legalism, but a voluntary response to our relationship with him. So the sign of walking in the light is obedience to the will of God. So a sign of walking in the light is obedience to the will of God. Now, verse 4. What is the situation here if there is an absence of obedience, if that obedience is not there? we'll hit a little bit here. He says, the one who says, now he's going back to someone, and it's a much, he's really driving home here the importance of such obedience by using this very strong negative statement here. Now, just the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is this strong or what? Is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That harkens back to almost to verse 6 of chapter 1. Doesn't it? If we say we walk in, we have fellowship with him, and yet we're still walking in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. A lot of similarities there, isn't it? The first series really was setting up for the false teachers, the hypothetical situation. Here, it's the if conditional statements here, the one who says, is really setting up that kind of a conditional statement here, only it's a lot more individual. It's looking more personal, and that's why I say it's putting more emphasis on someone. I think it's coming out of the congregation there, that John has gotten some information or whatever. It's not so in a general, it's something that's coming in from outside and he's not really sure where it's come from. But here you get the sense, we've got someone here. It's more personal, more structured in that way. And so you get that kind of, he's dealing with some individual within that group that he's writing to. And the claim that this one advances is given in this person's very own words. I know him, or I have come to know him. And he's saying, I have this abiding fellowship with God. I'm walking in the light, in other words. But a second circumstantial participle presents a further portraying of this individual's situation and does not keep the truth. Does not keep the commandments. He lies, and the truth is not in him. He does not keep the commandments. His actions contradict his statements. Whoa. Literally, in the flow of the Greek here, it's, and his commandments is not keeping. The sequence clearly indicates his persistent failure to walk in the light, to keep God's commandments. There's a sharp contradiction between his profession, what he says, and his ongoing situation in his life. His daily life does not reflect what he is saying. Yeah. So, his conduct, his observed conduct, invalidates his claim. For John, knowing God can never be merely mental or speculative. In other words, I know some facts, I know some things, and that's fine. We need to know some things. But for him, it also speaks, as I mentioned earlier, of an intimate relationship that pervades one's life, and that knowledge is reflected in action in the life. So John's evaluation of this one is twofold. First, that person is a liar. A strong statement. He's a pseudos. He's a liar. Making a claim which deep within that person knows is false. Secondly, the truth is not in him. This one, this strong demonstrative pronoun, this one points back to the individual he's just described, the one who dares to make such a claim that he knows God, that he knows Christ, has a relationship with him. Well, his life is marked by disobedience. That's the one. That's the one who's in view. This one. The truth is not in him. The truth. The word sets forth the abiding connection between faith and conduct. It has not gained a hold in his inner being, in his life. The Word is not in him. The truth of the Word of God is not a controlling dynamic in this one's life. It needs to be, the truth of the Word of God needs to be that controlling dynamic in all of our lives under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. And we need to, for those two coupled together, God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, forming the frame of reference of convictions for our life, we have the power to walk in the light and have impact for Jesus Christ. And that in all kinds of circumstances. No matter what the things may be, just going to pot in a handbasket around us. Everything is chaos. The Word, the Holy Spirit being applied. And we have the stability in the midst of chaos. Father, we're thankful that we've had this opportunity tonight to examine these verses here to challenge us in our continuing walk with you. We need to be focused on your Word, your truth, that we need to make it our own. But more than that, our lives need to reflect that truth daily so that others can see Christ in us, in our lives, and want to have that same relationship with Him that we have. And we just pray that our lives would have the impact among those that we deal with as we do that, that you would have, that you would desire, so that we can bring honor and glory to our Savior every day. We thank you that we have this privilege of coming together this evening and studying your Word, but also to raise up before you our petitions. So important that we have a consistent prayer time with you and bringing our petitions, knowing that you do care about what the situation is for each of us. And we just pray that you'd provide for those in our congregation as they continue to seek your will in their life, as they respond to your truth. We would remember, especially this week, Eileen Johnson and her family as they adjust to the loss of her father, that you'll comfort and encourage them and the whole family and her mother. And we just remember them especially and before you. And we would remember those who are sick and have real needs and real physical problems. Karen Mackey has cancer. Chloe Johnson, also with her cancer situation. We just also remember, Don Erickson, his kidney situation. And Bernie Kuta with her heart ailments and different problems. And we just pray that you'd encourage and strengthen all of them. But most of all, Father, that they would look to you for the strength and the encouragement that they need. That you're the great physician that can provide for them in their particular situation. We just thank you for the good report for Chloe Johnson, and we just pray that that would continue and that you'd guide the doctors and stuff as she continues her recovery. We would thank you for the opportunity coming up this weekend to present the light of your good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through this program Sunday night, through the music, the narrative, and through the message, that we might stay focused on Christ and present the good news clearly so that God the Holy Spirit would be able to use it to convict those who might be there without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, of that need of believing in Jesus Christ, to separating themselves from religion and the works-oriented systems of religion, and trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for their eternal future. And we just thank You that we have that opportunity. And also in the various other outreach ministries, the Sunday school, the release time program, we just pray that Your will be done in those areas as the teachers prepare and as they provide the message. And of course, we realize these last few weeks have been kind of hectic for the Sunday school and stuff as they've been also preparing for the program. But we just pray as they get back to a good, solid teaching format that the word would go forth to those youngsters very, very clearly, very strongly. We would just ask these things in Christ's name, for His glory. Amen.